Chamberlain's on stage, so appreciate that. Anybody recognize the song? Really? Anybody recognize the song? It's oldie. Oh, okay. Who sang it originally? A singer by the name of Evie, and it's called Say I Do. It's not about weddings or marriage, but say I do to the Lord, okay? Or I... Oh. Yes, one. Okay. Anyway, look it up. It's called Say I Do by Evie. Thank you, Jen. This morning, I want to bring our attention to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. This week and next week, we're going to look at this particular chapter. And as we do, we're going to see some pictures that Paul uses to describe the Christian life. I enjoy Paul's pastoral epistles to young Timothy, who was a pastor. He was his son in the faith. He was an apprentice in ministry. The letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were written from the love of a father. At the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, and he was sitting in prison. He was awaiting for his execution. His days were numbered. And here in 2 Timothy, he's just wanting to write a few more things before his time comes. Encouragement, caution. Paul had been a Roman prisoner before. But before he was under house arrest in Rome, and he was more free to minister and to teach and to visit and do things. But this time was different. This time, under Nero's persecution, he was now in chains, he was in a cold cell, and he was awaiting his execution. He had some words to give to Timothy. Paul emphasized the importance here of godly living, of preaching the word in season, out of season, whether it's popular, whether it's not popular, to be faithful to the word. He was preparing Timothy for the coming apostasy in the church that was inevitable. And in this second chapter of 2 Timothy, the believer is presented here with some different pictures. There's eight in all that we're going to take a look at this morning. We're going to take a look at four of them. So tell me if you can recognize this picture that we're looking at. So if you had to take a guess, what would it be? The believer as a what? As a son. Take a look at verse 1. What? Is it not clear? What if I just put a little kid there? You guys wouldn't have got it either. Go back. This is obviously a son. Fishers of men. Okay. You obviously didn't read the book yet. Not fishers of men, but, you know, as a father and a son going fishing together. So a believer as a son. It reminds me of that show Andy Griffith. Anybody watch Andy Griffith? A couple of us oldies. Verse number 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul starts out by calling Timothy my son. He's referring to him as such because through Paul's ministry, Timothy came to faith. So Paul sees Timothy as his spiritual son, and Timothy looks up to him as a spiritual father. And this just reminds us, we need more spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers among us. You came to faith because somebody shared their faith with you. You came to Jesus because somebody cared enough to share Jesus with you, share the gospel with you. And you need to care enough to share the gospel with someone else and become a spiritual mother, a spiritual father. It's not our job to win people to Christ, but it is our job to share Christ with others. When was the last time that you clearly shared your faith? When was the last time that you clearly shared the gospel with somebody else out of love for that person, out of a heart of concern for that person? You says, I just want to share something with you that's important to me. And I just feel I must share this with you. Have you done that? That is our responsibility as believers, is to share Christ with others. And if you haven't done that, I urge you to pray about that and ask God to put a burden in your heart. And beginning with those around you that you love the most, that you care for the most, family members, extended family, friends, people around you that God has brought into your life. Be a witness. Be a testimony. What a joy would it be to have someone that you call your spiritual son, your spiritual daughter. Now, I know technically we are all brothers and sisters in Christ because we are the family of God. Okay? Technically, we all are sons and daughters of God. Every believer is a child of God by faith. And we are not children of God by birth or because our parents were Christians. That has nothing to do with us becoming sons or daughters of God. Now, some at this point may object and say, I thought everyone is a child of God. And perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps you've heard others outside the church say, you know, the whole world are children of God, therefore we should love everybody. Well, let's take a look at some simple truths in the Bible regarding this. And while it may sound loving to say, oh, the whole world are children of God, the most loving thing is to tell people what is true, what God has told us. That is the loving thing to do. And the first truth about this is, first of all people are God's creations, and that we can affirm. So someone who says, I thought everyone was children of God, we can say, well, we are creations of God. And this is an important thing. And man was made in God's image, and that is a special thing. And so there is a certain special dignity of mankind. And a lot of the world tries to take that away, especially with teaching of evolution, that we are evolved animals, when God says he made man in his image, a special creation. Colossians 1, verse 3. It says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So this tells us that Jesus is our creator. He created you. And so you can affirm to people, you, all people, are a creation of God. But secondly, we can affirm that God loves the world. God loves the world. John 3:16. Everybody know that verse? For God so loved the world, he gave. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So my friends, yes, all are creations of God. God loves the world. But thirdly, only those born again are children of God. And this is the truth. And this is what the Bible tells us. John 1, verse 12, John says it this way, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So those who are born again, those who believe in him, and it's not just believing about Jesus, that he was a man, but believing who he was. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He died for you. He rose again. And he is alive today, and he is with God forever. He is our Savior. And it says here, those who received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. Those are the children of God. So it is not biblical to say the whole world are children of God. We can say they are creations of God. We can say God loved the world. But those who are born again, those are the children of God. You must be born into His family. How many of you were born saved? How many of you were born Christians? Sometimes you might ask somebody, oh, when did you become a Christian? And they might respond, oh, I was born a Christian. What are they saying when they say that? Well, first, it shows a lack of understanding of what it means to be a Christian. But what they are saying is, my family have always been Christians as far as I know. Even when I was born, they were Christians. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church. I went to Sunday school. Therefore, I'm a Christian. Much like I was born in America. Therefore, I'm an American. I can't change that. I didn't have any choice in that. That's who I am. No, no one is born a Christian. You may have been born in a Christian home or in a Christian environment. And that, my friends, is a blessing. But you must be born again. Everybody must be born again. How are we made children of God? Galatians 3:26, Paul says it this way, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's it. Faith in who He is, what He has done. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that He came, He took on flesh, He died on the cross, He shed His blood as the atonement for your sins. That's what we are here this morning. That's why we celebrate around the table here, to remember His sacrifice, His body that He took upon Himself and His blood that He shed. So we are saved through faith. Through faith, we are children of God. So Paul alludes to Timothy as his son in the faith, although technically we are all brothers in Christ, and God is our Father. You must be born again. Are you a child of God? That's an important question. There's another picture I want us to take a look at this time. Show us this picture. Okay, now I have concerns as to whether you'll get this one or not. What is this one? Believer as a... Okay. This one was difficult. I had a hard time thinking, what on earth might they get? Okay, let's see. This one has wings on, so that means she's on an airplane. What do we call them? Flight attendants. Okay, a steward. Very good. Oh. Try to get an image of a steward. Now, this is what many people think about. Because the concept of a steward that is used in the passage in Timothy isn't commonly used today. This, when we think of steward or stewardess, we think of a flight attendant, which is someone to serve. All right? We'll talk about that in another picture entirely later. But look at verse number 2. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so he is charging Timothy and reminding him of his responsibility of stewardship, to be a steward of the things that God has given to him. And this is what a steward is. A steward was one who managed or was responsible for the property and the affairs of someone else. That's a steward. Not just a flight attendant serving drinks on an airplane. But in this passage, this is referring to what a steward does. Looks after the affairs, the financial affairs, the property of someone else. You guys ever seen Magnum P.I.? Yep. Okay. Magnum was, he was like a steward. He was looking after the affairs or property of, I forget his name. It's been a long time. But he was looking after the affairs of someone who is very wealthy. But a steward treats this stuff, the property and the money, as if it were his own. Not that he takes it and embezzles it. He's given great trust. And he treats it as if it was his own. Great trust was given to him. What are we stewards of, though? As believers, what is it that we are stewards of? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the what? Mysteries of God. We're on the wrong verse up there. We're on the right verse, just on verse 2. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So as Christians, God has entrusted us as stewards with something. We are stewards of something God has entrusted us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 here, as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we're stewards of, the mysteries of God. And the biggest requirement here is that a steward be faithful. Be faithful of these things that have been given to us by the Master. How are we faithful? By passing on and committing to other faithful people who will pass on to others as well. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. How that God can save sinners. The gospel message itself. God has committed this to us. And we are to be faithful stewards of this message. All through history, God's truth has been made known to others by believers passing it to other believers. God has chosen His church to be responsible to do this. When He left, He gave a commission to the church to go and make disciples of all nations. This is our commission. This is what we are stewards of. And we are to be found faithful. So we see two pictures thus far as for believers. One, which you guys didn't get, is the pictures of the sun. Two, which you got a little better, was being a steward. Let's see our third picture. What is this one? What? Okay. Okay, a soldier. He's not just looking in the sunset. He's a soldier. Okay, believer as a soldier. Look at verse 3. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. My friends, we're soldiers as well. We're likened to soldiers on a mission. We have a mission here. God has left us here. He hasn't taken us home. The mission's not over. So we must be faithful in this. A soldier, a good soldier, endures hardship. Things may get hard. Things may get difficult. You may not even understand everything that happens and why it happens, and that's not the soldier's responsibility. The soldier's responsibility is to endure and to obey and to complete his mission that was given to him. That's our responsibility. The soldier avoids worldly entanglements. That means he is totally committed. Other things are cast aside for the sake of the mission. He is committed to his commanding officer. And as a believer in Jesus, in the army of God, you have a commanding officer. And he is Jesus Christ. And your commitment and allegiance to him has to be supreme above all else. Be faithful. Endure hardship. Keep your eyes focused on the mission. A Christian soldier magnifies Christ. The soldier thinks of his brothers, his comrades, those that are with him, not just himself and his comfort and his own desires. And you don't turn and run at the first sign of the enemy. There's a military phrase. What is the word used when a person leaves his station, his commission, he just leaves without permission? Deserter or AWOL. Okay, AWOL, that stands for absent, without leave, or away without leave. I don't know. Absent. Absent without leave. That means you weren't given permission to leave yet. It wasn't over. Your responsibility, you left it. AWOL. I haven't served in the military myself. My father-in-law, Jennifer's dad, he was in the Navy during the Vietnam era. I even know, maybe you know, Brother Spohr. He was also a Navy man, also during Vietnam. And maybe some of you have served in military in your home country as well. I did read recently of a young sailor, however, who had gone AWOL. That means he just left. He deserted his station. He left his base without permission. The FBI picked him up about 6 months later. They had tracked him down. They found him. And of course, he was going to have to stand before the judges and they were going to try him for this. It's a serious offense, a serious crime. At the end of the hearing, the judge asked the young man if he had anything to say. His lawyer, of course, said no, but the young man decided to speak anyway, and he explained that he actually hated the Navy, and he was in love with this young girl, and he wanted to be with her, and he asked if the court would be lenient on him and give him just a bad conduct discharge or something. Well, after deliberating, the judges came back, and the lead judge read the verdict, and there's an expression that they threw the book at him. That means they gave him as much trouble as was permissible. 6 months hard labor. They reduced to the possible lowest rank that they could. A loss of 3/4 of his pay. And brig time in the prison as well. And all of this time in hard labor and in prison didn't count toward his enlistment. And then the judge looked at the sailor in the eye, and he says, "That is all." The young man had a look of shock on him as the young Marines came in and took him away to the brig. But listen, you may have every excuse in the world that you think is right in your eyes for going over the wall or going AWOL spiritually. But none of these are justified. You are in the army of our Lord, and you have a responsibility to be faithful. Be faithful to Him, your commander. Be faithful to the mission and the work that He's given to you to do. Be faithful to your brothers and sisters also in the same army. Look out for each other. Love each other. Be faithful to each other. You belong to God, and you are in His army. The believer, the first picture, the believer as a son, the believer as a steward, the believer as a soldier, and now the believer as a, next picture. Ooh. Okay. He's a thief running away from a store, okay? No, that's not what he is. He's an athlete. The believer as an athlete. Look at verse 5. Of 2 Timothy 2. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Any athletes among us, either now or past? Past athletes? Anybody were good runners, fast? Fast on your feet. Anybody? Oh, good. Okay. I can raise my hand then. I was never particularly fast, but I did compete. And I'm sure that you did too at some level, whether in school, upper competitions or anything. But we understand the concept. And many of us enjoy watching the games and watching things like the Olympics. And so Paul often used this. Because the people understood the games. They understood what it was to enter a competition. And so Paul likens the Christian to an athlete, and he cautions them. He's not crowned. He doesn't receive a reward unless he competes in the right way, following the rules, following the course that's laid out before him, not cheating. You don't win by tripping up others. Paul sometimes used other athletic illustrations in his letters, things like wrestling, even boxing, running, exercising, training. And Paul told Timothy here, obey the rules. Don't get disqualified. It does no good to compete and then later you're disqualified because you didn't follow the rules. Remember back 2012, New Zealand had a young lady enter into the Olympics. Her name was Valerie Adams. What was she, what is she well known for? Shot put. Okay, everybody knows that. I remember one evening, me and Jenna saw Valerie over here at Botany in the food court, and we were sitting down, and we looked over, and we saw this. She's quite large, very big, strong, muscular, and we saw this girl and looked a lot like her, and so I went over, and I asked, are you Valerie Adams? She's like, yes. I says, do you mind if we get a picture? And with my daughter, of course, it wasn't for me, and so she says, sure. And so then she stands up from her seat, and I go, oh, thank you. She was a big girl, very, very powerful. But in 2012, she entered, and she came away with silver that year. And the one who took the gold was from Belarus, and her name, I can't hardly say this, but Nedzeya Ostapchuk. And that's not a name that's easy to remember, but you remember what happened. She had been found doping, taking steroids of some type, things that would enhance her strength and her ability. And Valerie Adams at the time just could not beat her. She put forth her best and came away with silver. But later it was found that she had been cheating. She hadn't been following the rules. And then later at a special ceremony here back at home, Valerie was awarded the gold medal. You must follow the rules. Now, Christians, I want you to understand something. There is a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. Let me share some judgments with you. The first judgment is called the Great White Throne. Everybody heard of the Great White Throne? It's an important one. Great White Throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Who's on this throne? God himself. He's on the throne. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is a judgment. The books are opened, and all stand before God upon this throne. And the books are opened, it says. And every person that came to this judgment were judged according to their works. So the books are opened, and you're judged according to the things that you have done here. And everyone who stands before the great white throne judgment is going to be found lacking. You're going to be found wanting. You're going to be found guilty before a holy and righteous God. And there's a book called the Book of Life. And it says that book is opened. And as God himself goes through that book, he reveals and shows your name is not there. And they are judged by the great judge, cast into this lake of fire. This is the second death. This is spiritual death. And this is not something you want to be faced with. This is the great white throne judgment. When you come to Jesus Christ, however, according to this, the implication here is your name is written in this book called the Book of Life. And this great white throne judgment is not a judgment for believers. Because Jesus Christ, when he died for us on the cross, he took all of our condemnation for our sins. He took it for us. He already paid the justice that was due because of our sin. And so we, as believers, do not stand before the great white throne in judgment because there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Amen? There's no condemnation. All here at the great white throne are judged by their works. And is anyone in the world without sin? No. All are guilty. There's another judgment. And that is simply called the Bema. Bema. This is a Greek word. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 10. We're told here, why do you judge your brother? It's talking to believers in Christ. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this word is completely different. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is not what this is talking about. The word here is bema. Look at verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So as believers, there is a judgment coming for us. It is not a judgment that ourselves, we are tried according to our works, but it is a judgment of our works, the things that we have done here, being weighed and tried before God. The Bema seat is not a judicial bench where criminals are tried. The Bema seat is not for judging of crimes. It is the judgment, as in the judges of the games who reward those who performed well and went according to the rules of the games. The judges that watch and see the performance of each of the contestants, the athletes, and they're watching. And God is going to be that judge of us, watching what we have done while we were here as believers, and those who ran well, those who perform well, those who complete the race, the task, what was set before them, they will receive that reward from God. They will hear those words, "Well done. You did well," and receive that crown. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he's saying, run in a way to win the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Run the race faithfully. Watch what you do. Watch your lives. Be faithful to God, faithful to His command, faithful to His word, and run. Don't become disqualified in this race. Paul knew when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he knew that he would stand before the Lord soon. And we see that he wrote this while he was in prison, and several people, he writes throughout the book of 2 Timothy, several had left him, abandoned him. He was alone. There wasn't a lot of cheering from the stands going on for Paul, saying, you're doing great, keep going. But he said this in wrapping up 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. These are some of the last words Paul was writing. He says, I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. I've sought to
obey my Lord and to follow the rules set out on my course, my path. And he was looking forward to finishing and finishing well. My brothers, we're in a race. And we're urged to not get distracted, to keep our eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And I want to urge you, finish. Finish well. Finish the race that God has given to you. Finish well. Some may seem to start off well, but then the cares of the world's things begin to weigh them down, and they get tired, they get weary, they lose sight, they take their eyes off of the Lord. My friends, get your eyes on Him. You are a son, a daughter in Christ. You are to be a faithful steward. You are to be a faithful soldier. And you are an athlete in a race. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Finish the race that He's given to you. Finish well. Would you stand with me? With your heads bowed and eyes closed for a few moments. I had mentioned not long ago that, no, it's not so that everybody in this world is a child of God. Nowhere in the scriptures does the Bible refer to those who are unsaved as children of God. In fact, contrary, Jesus even referred to some as children of the devil. That Satan was their father, and they will obey him and do his will. My friend, you must be born again to be a child of God. There is no other way. It's never about whatever you feel is best to do. I was sharing with somebody earlier this week that, you know, they asked why there's so many religions in the world. I said, because we have an enemy, we have Satan. And if he can get people confused and, you know, unsure, he's doing his work well. And the first religion that we see is actually Cain in the Bible, right at the very beginning. He and his brother knew God's instruction. And Cain decided to bring his own offering to God, his own way. He had his own faith, and God didn't accept it. So it's never up to us about how we come to God. We must come His way. There is only one way. There isn't multiple choices here. It's not just pick whatever one fits you the best. He provided the one way. So we must come His way. The one way is Jesus. There is none other. You must be born again. Most of you in here, you would testify and say, yes, thank you, Lord, I have been born again. I am a child of God. I know my sins have been forgiven and washed away. And I praise the Lord for that. But is there anybody here who would be so bold and honest to admit and to confess, I am not? I don't know if I've ever been born again. I've never come to faith in Jesus. Maybe I've tried to do it my own way and live life my own way and try to do it in my own strength and my own power, or I've been religious. But you've not come to Him in faith through Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here that would say that's me? Just pray for me. I don't believe I've ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. Is there anybody like that? Raise your hand where you are if that's you, if that's your testimony. Raise your hand. Say, Pastor Ken, just pray for me. I've never trusted Jesus. I've never been born again. Pray for me. Pray for me. Would you raise your hand? My brothers and sisters, I urge you at this time to think about these pictures that Paul has presented to us. And take a moment now, review them in your heart and in your mind. And may your prayer before the Lord be right now, Lord, help me as your son, as your daughter, to be a faithful steward, a faithful soldier, to keep my eyes on the race that's set before me and to finish well. Whatever stage you are in, maybe you're just beginning your walk with the Lord and you have a long life ahead. Maybe you're at the latter part. Whatever stage, Lord, I want to finish well. I want to keep my eyes on you. Is that your prayer? If you would quietly take a seat, and if I could have some of my men to come up, prepare the Lord's table. We're going to partake of the elements here in just a moment. The Lord's table is special to Christians. It is something for believers, but it's special because it's not just a memorial. People often hold memorial services for people they loved and cared for, revered, that have died, and they just want to remember them, not let the memory fade. But as believers, it's different. This is a time of fellowship with one another and with our Lord as we remember His death because of what He has done. His death has brought life. We don't worship a dead Savior. We don't worship someone still in the grave, and we know that. But we do remember the price He paid to make it possible. And so it's not just with sorrowful hearts that we remember His death, but it's with grateful hearts that we remember what He's done. At this time, I'd like to invite outside rows, would you please stand and make your way to receive the elements and then go back to your seats. And then the inside rows can follow. And I'll lead us in the next part.
7, verse number 23, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, Father, we are thankful for that body that you took. Lord, the birth of Jesus wasn't the beginning of Jesus. The Bible reminds us that he has been from the beginning. He was there in the beginning. All things were made by him. So, Lord, we thank you, though, that you became one of us, took on a body to die for us. We thank you for that body. In Jesus' name. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, Lord, again, we thank you for that blood that was shed for us. And we acknowledge this isn't the end of our Savior, but we do proclaim his death and what it has accomplished until he comes again for us. Lord, thank you for that blood that was shed on the cross to take away our sins, to pay for them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And once again, we have obeyed what the Lord has told us to do, and we'll continue until he comes. We have a few announcements that we would like for you to hear before we're all dismissed. So thank you for your patience.
Thank you for the message this morning.